Well, good morning, everyone. And turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We haven't been in Acts for a little while, just so we're all up to speed and we know what's going on. The Apostle Paul is in the middle of his second missionary journey. He had just left Athens. He is separated from Timothy and Silas, and as we catch up with him in Acts chapter 18, he is in Corinth. So we'll read Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17, and then we'll ask for the Lord's blessing in prayer. So Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 1. After these things, he departed Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and his wife Priscilla, who recently came from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he was staying with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I am not willing to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Our Father, we are thankful for this time that we have to come and read your word, to understand what you have done in history, understand what you have done in the world, so that we can better understand what you are doing to this day. I pray that this would be applicable to us. I pray that we would recognize the same God at work here in Corinth through the Apostle Paul as the same God who is at work where we find ourselves today. I pray that we would be blessed by the reading and the proclamation of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So Paul arrives in Corinth, and Corinth in that day was a very prominent city for a number of different reasons. It was one of the largest cities in the world at that time. It was a large cosmopolitan, and it was filled with people from all over the world, from across the entire Roman Empire. Corinth, we could even consider it almost as a very modern city in that way. In much of the ancient world, when you would go to a city or a place like that, you would find people who were all the same, all from the same country, all the same ethnicity, all the same language, things like that. But in Corinth, it was more like our modern cities, where we find people from all across the world, people speaking all kinds of different languages, all kinds of different beliefs. So one of the largest cities of the empire, the only cities that were bigger than Corinth throughout the Roman Empire were Alexandria, Egypt, and then Rome itself. So a massive city that Paul finds himself in. You can almost think of it as kind of like a Chicago or a New York, something like that. because of its location, it was a very commercial city. And if you have a Bible with maps, you can turn back to the map and find Paul's missionary journey so we can get an idea of where Corinth is. But we see, if we're looking at our map, we see Achaia, which is in Greece, and we see how it connects to the mainland there. And right there on the isthmus, or it's a fun word to say, land bridge is easier to say than that, isthmus. But we see right where it connects is Corinth, and it's about 49 miles or 48 miles away from Athens. So because of its location, it was a very commercial city. People would often, ships would often come to Corinth and unload their cargo, and it would be brought across the land bridge to the other side. And because of this, many of the residents of Corinth were quite wealthy. And there was often a great disparity between those who were the wealthiest and those who were not of great means. And we see this disparity even among the church in 1 Corinthians. Along with this, Corinth was also a very corrupt city. In those days, the name Corinthian was synonymous with perversion. To be called a Corinthian was a great insult, because someone is saying to you, if you're a Corinthian, that you're a person of very ill repute, you're a person of very low moral standards. You don't want to be called a Corinthian. In Bible college, we had a friend named Corinne, and when our professor brought that up, we thought it was really funny. We called her a Corinthian woman, and the insult doesn't land as heavy today as it did then, but it gives you an idea of the city of Corinth. It was the center of worship for Aphrodite, the goddess of love, which made Corinth a hub for sexual immorality. Some have even recorded, and I don't know if this number is accurate or not, but some have recorded that at one point in time, there were as many as 10,000 temple prostitutes in Corinth who did business, quote in quotes, with the sailors and others who were passing through town. We get an idea of the corruption of the residents of Corinth in Paul's letter to the Corinthians when he writes out a vice list. Remember what he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll just read it. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So that really could describe Corinth in a nutshell. I'd imagine as the Apostle Paul is writing down Romans chapter 1, describing the depravity of mankind, Corinth was probably one of the prominent cities that came to mind, because he's thinking, oh yeah, we've seen it all. We definitely see this. So a city filled with corruption. And this is the city that the Apostle Paul travels to after leaving Athens. So he goes from one extreme to another. In Athens, where it's the intellectual hub of the world, where the great philosophers and debaters and the teachers come and gather and talk about all their fancy ideas. And he goes from there to the center of hedonistic desires in the world, Corinth, where people are living for pleasure. And as he's in, so he travels to Corinth, he departs from Athens and goes to Corinth, and while he's there, he finds a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and his wife Priscilla, who recently came to Italy because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. So he meets Priscilla and Aquila, and we'll talk more about them later on, but what it tells us here. What we can glean from them here is they were Jews, most likely Jewish Christians, before they met Paul, or they at least became Christians after they had met Paul. And we read that they were expelled from Rome as a result of an edict of Claudius, one of the Caesars, the Caesar at the time. And there are historical records that actually describe this event that can give us a date as to when Paul arrived at Corinth. Claudius had reigned for some time at this point. In 41 AD, he closed all the synagogues in Rome. And then in 49 AD is when he finally expelled the Jews from Rome. And that is how Priscilla and Aquila made their way to Corinth, because in 49 AD this edict was issued. It's interesting to note that the reason that the Jews were kicked out of Rome is because there was a great amount of unrest in the Jewish population. And one of the letters that we have say that this was due to an instigator named Crestus. So an instigator in Rome named Crestus is just riling all the Jews up and causing them to go into riots and things like that. And it's interesting because this Crestus could have simply been a Jewish instigator, right? Just someone else. But some have thought that this is actually a mistaken reference to Christ. And you can probably imagine this if the Roman leaders, and remember, this is written by a Roman, if all they're hearing is about how, oh, our King Christ or our leader Christ or Crestus or whatever they're calling him is telling us this, and we remember everywhere the gospel goes, it raises havoc. Everywhere that the Apostle Paul brought the gospel and he brought it to the Jews, there were riots that took place. So it's easy to imagine similar riots happening in Rome as Christians bring the gospel to Rome. But we don't know. We can't say for certain. Luke doesn't tell us for certain. But it's an interesting historical fact. So Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers by trade, and we see that the Apostle Paul joined them in this trade. Paul's desire was to share the gospel wherever he went. But we see here that Paul himself was not above working to support himself. The Apostle Paul, as in his writing to the Corinthians, refers to how he worked with his own hands while he was among them. And to the Thessalonians, he says something similar. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working day, night and day, so as to not burden any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God to you." So Paul, as he is going out and ministering, he is also working as a leather worker. That's a trade that he either his father raised him in it, or it's something that he picked up while in Rome so that he could support himself. So there are a couple of reasons that Paul did this. One reason is that Paul did not want to be a burden to the Corinthians as he preached the gospel to them. Remember, many of the Corinthians who did come and believe the gospel were very poor. They did not come from means. So Paul did not want to be a burden on them as he writes to them in 2 Corinthians. He says, "When I was present with you and I was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." So Paul, he's working to support himself in ministry. He likely also wanted to avoid any impression that he was going out and preaching the gospel for earthly gain. And we can understand that as well. The Apostle Paul says that we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. One of the markers of false teachers, both then and now, are people who are peddlers of the word of God, who go out proclaiming the word of God in exchange for money. And that's likely an impression that Paul did not want to give the Corinthians as he was there. And there's a principle that we can see here. There's a good principle that shows the value of work. Right? Remember what Paul wants to do. He came, every city he went to, he wanted to proclaim the gospel. That was his job. He was called as an apostle to the Gentiles. And yet, he was not above regular physical labor. And we have the idea in our, we can sometimes have the idea in our minds that there is a distinction between spiritual work and secular work, right? There are some jobs that are more spiritual than others. There are some jobs that God is more pleased in than others, or you're not living up to your full potential as a Christian if you're not in some kind of spiritual job. We can get that idea in our minds sometimes, as if that our work isn't as valuable as if it isn't some kind of ministry. But Scripture, however, shows that there is great dignity in work that is done unto the Lord, right? The Apostle Paul, as he is going out in his ministry, at least here in Corinth for a time, spent a good amount of that time leatherworking, making tents, making orders, serving customers, things like that, right? That wasn't that was something that he did in order to support himself. And we see that there's a great amount of dignity in work that is done, work unto the Lord. To the Colossians, the Apostle Paul says this, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as though who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that it is from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." So Paul, even in his instructions to slaves, and we can't quite relate to that here, but at least as employees of various places that we might work for, we can take these same instructions. Paul tells them, work as unto the Lord, because as you go about your work, doing whatever it is, it's actually the Lord you are serving. So when we work unto the Lord, no matter where it is, no matter what we're doing, obviously excluding sinful occupations, but as we are at work, we are honoring the Lord as we do that. So the Apostle Paul here, we see that he is at work in order to support his ministry. And again, that's not to say that there aren't people who aren't full-time workers, full-time ministers, things like that. We'll even see once Paul's companions arrive, he is able to devote himself to full-time ministry. But there is a tremendous amount of work that isn't traditionally thought of as ministry, right? And the fact is, even those who are at work in full-time ministry would not be able to do that work if others weren't out doing the less than flashy jobs of ministry, right? There's that reality to it as well. But what is Paul doing? He is working with Priscilla and Aquila, and then, as is his pattern, he is reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. So this is what Paul does. We can every single time Paul goes to a new city, the first place he goes to is a synagogue, where he'd be given the opportunities to expound the scriptures, to present Jesus as the Christ. And here we see it's not just a Jewish audience that he's able to do this for, but it's also a Greek audience, because many of these synagogues would not just have Jews attending them, but they would have Greeks or Romans or Gentiles who were God-fearers who came to hear the word of the Lord. So we continue reading on in verse 5. "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." So we talked about how, in one instance, Paul has to support himself, but then Timothy and Silas come, and at their arrival, he is able to go on the work of full-time ministry. The last time we saw Timothy and Silas was in Acts chapter 17, so the last chapter, verses 14 and 15, where we read, as Paul is about to flee, that the brothers send Paul out as far out to sea, and Timothy and Silas and Timothy remained in Berea after the Jews from Thessalonica chased him down. So this was a couple months ago when we went over this, but just a little bit of review there. So they're able to arrive, and they're able to give him some support so that Paul is able to commit to the ministry full time. And we see this a similar principle earlier on in the book of Acts. We remember when the church is flourishing and growing in Jerusalem early on in Acts chapter 6, there was an issue regarding the serving of the tables. And it was brought before the apostles, and the apostles appointed men to help them so that the apostles could devote their time to preaching the word. So we see that similar principle in place where Paul, as an apostle to the Gentiles, is able to devote himself to that full-time ministry while those others come in and take care of those other issues that needed to be taken care of. So, continuing on, verse 6, but when they resisted and blasphemed. So the Jews, once again, begin to resist. Just as we can anticipate Paul going to the Jews whenever he arrives at a new city, we can also anticipate that within a couple weeks, the Jews have rejected him, and they're after his, and really, sometimes they're even after his blood. And this has been a theme throughout the book of Acts, and even this is a theme throughout all of Scripture. The people of Israel rejecting God's message to them. In the church age, from the very beginning of Acts, we've seen this rejection early on, with the apostles being arrested, beaten, Stephen becoming the first Christian martyr at the hands of the Jews, Paul going out and persecuting the church. Paul's mission, even as he is going out outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, oftentimes Paul's mission in a number of cities have been cut short as a result of Jewish resistance to the gospel. And there are a number of reasons why the Jews are so resistant to the gospel. One of these reasons is that the Jews reject the righteousness of Christ in favor of seeking their own righteousness by means of the law. The Jews, at that time, Judaism had become a very legalistic system. The greatest teachers in Israel at that time were Pharisees, who taught a kind of works-based righteousness, where you were to uphold the law in everything you do, and then and only then are you right before God. And this is a hard pattern to break from, this idea that you must make yourself right before God to the idea that it is only in Christ you are made right before God. And this is a hard mindset to break free from. And we saw this issue already early on in Acts chapter 15. Remember the issue of Acts chapter 15, where some men were coming and they began to teach, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And later on, we see even some of the Pharisees within the church who had believed were saying, it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And this is the mindset of man-made religion, is works righteousness. You must do something. And as soon as someone comes along and says, your works are actually nothing in the sight of God, there's going to be a tremendous amount of resistance, as we see here. The Apostle Paul describes the mindset of this works righteousness that the people of Israel had in Romans chapters 9 and 10. And for the men who come to the Bible study, this should be familiar, but for those who don't, this is what the Apostle Paul says regarding Israel. He says, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. So Israel pursued righteousness, but they did it as though it were by works. They did it as though they are the ones who make themselves righteous. Paul later on says, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So Jews, because of their self-righteousness here, often reject the gospel of God's grace. The Jews in their rebellion reject the gospel, but we also see that as they are working against the gospel, we see that God is even using their rebellion as a means of spreading the gospel even further. The book of Romans, the Apostle Paul describes Israel as temporarily hardened for the purpose of bringing Gentiles into the fold. In Romans chapter 11, verse 11, Paul says, by the transgression of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So by the transgression of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So God has a purpose, even in the response of Israel here, where they're blaspheming the Lord and they're rejecting the gospel. God has a purpose in that. And we see God's purpose being carried out all throughout the book of Acts. Remember where the church started. It started in Jerusalem. But how is it that the church eventually broke free from her confines in Jerusalem and the gospel began going out to Samaria and all these other places? What was it that caused that? Well, it was persecution, right? We remember what happened with Stephen as he is preaching the gospel and he is taken in and he is arrested and then he is stoned. And then Saul of Tarsus takes up the task of hunting down Christians wherever he can find them. And what did that cause to happen? Well, it caused the Christians to flee to the surrounding regions, and as they fled, they preached the gospel as they went. So we see how God is working even in the rebellion of Israel. We see it then, and we're seeing it now throughout the book of Acts. How is it that Paul ended up in Athens? Well, he had to flee because of what the Jews were doing. Why is it that Paul determined to go to the Gentiles? Because of the rejection of Israel. We see God doing this and doing this and things like this throughout the scriptures, using the sinful actions of sinful people to ultimately accomplish his purpose. And here, in the case of hardened Israel, he is using their sinful rebellion as a means of drawing the Gentiles to himself. He is using the sinful rebellion of the Jews to draw the Gentiles to himself. But this doesn't mean that all Jews reject the gospel, as we see here. The Apostle Paul is a Jew. Priscilla and Aquila are Jews. And we even see later on the synagogue leader himself embraces the gospel. As Paul says, in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So as we continue reading, we continue reading here in this passage how they resisted the gospel. And Paul shook out his garments, and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. And from now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a God-fearer, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So what happens? He says, "I will go to the Gentiles," and then what do we read in this very next verse? Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So not all Jews rejected the gospel, and the rejection of Paul in the synagogue is what led to Paul turning his attention to the Gentiles, which in turn led to many of the Gentiles coming to faith. So we continue reading on in verse 9. "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent.'" So let's get an idea of what Paul's mindset may have been at this point. I can't imagine he's been tremendously encouraged. Remember, the last several cities that he came from, he had to leave because he was being chased. He left Athens because of the hardness of Athens, and now he's in the city of Corinth, where he is just surrounded by debauchery and sexual immorality. He once again goes to the synagogue, and there's rejection. And Paul may have been thinking, "All right, it seems like it's time for me to go on here." But then the Lord comes and he gives him instruction. He's given further direction to continue ministering in Corinth. Paul describes his mindset as he is in Corinth to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "When I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." So it's easy for us to imagine the Apostle Paul, always courageous, always bold in everything that he does, always optimistic. But that's not always the case, and that's not always the case for us either, right? We can believe passages like, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. We can know this and we can believe it and we can see the truth of it, but it doesn't mean that there aren't going to be times where we aren't discouraged, where we aren't looking at the world and we think, all right, God, I know you're doing something, but I'm just not seeing it. Or, okay, God, I know you've got some kind of purpose for me. I know I'm still here for a reason, but I'm just not seeing it. I don't know what you want me to do. And Paul, he's just as human as the rest of us. And he may have felt this way too as he is in Corinth. And he may have felt like, all right, it's going to be time to move on. But that's when the Lord comes and he gives him some instructions and then he makes some promises to him. First, he instructs him, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. Fear not, don't be afraid. And that, I think that's really getting to the heart of it. You know, I think Paul might have felt that fear, that natural fear that we all tend to feel whenever it comes to doing something that we're uncomfortable with, especially in regards to ministry, that fear to share the gospel with someone who you just know in your mind, oh, they're not going to want to hear it. They're going to think I'm silly. They just think it's all nonsense. We all feel that fear in our hearts. But what does God say when he comes to Paul? Do not be afraid. And then he gives Paul a number of promises. And while these promises may not directly relate to us, there are principles that are found in these promises that can be applied to our own lives as well. So do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. And here's the first promise. For I am with you. I am with you. The Lord promises to be present with Paul. As Paul is going out and he is facing down the hostile Jews, as he is going out into this Corinthian world filled with sin and debauchery and idolatry, the Lord is with him. And this is the promise that Jesus gives in the Great Commission. What is the very last thing that Jesus says in the Gospel according to Matthew? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When God's people go about doing God's work, we can do so without fear because we can know that God is with us. This doesn't mean that the work that we've been placed here to do is going to be easy. It doesn't mean it's going to be pleasant. It doesn't mean we aren't still going to feel that fear. However, we don't need to be afraid because we know we're doing exactly what God has placed us here to do. And we know that God is present with us and that he is working through us to carry that work out. When we were younger, there were a number of things that we were afraid of. And I'm reminded of how much of a coward I was when I was little by James, because that kid is scared of so much. But when you're younger, you'll always get a little bit more fear when you know your parent is there. Right? When you're riding a bike, when you're first learning how to ride a bike or something along those lines, if your parent is there and they're holding the seat, it makes riding that bike that much easier. Or if you're climbing up something really high and you know your parent is right there, it gets a lot easier and you have a little bit more boldness to you. And we should have that same boldness when we're reminded that God is with us. Do not fear, I am with you. We see a similar call to not be afraid because of the fact that God is with his people, given to a number of the prominent Old Testament figures. Think of Moses when he was first called. All right, Moses, I need you to go back to Egypt, that land you fled from because you were wanted for murder and because the people of Israel rejected you. I need you to go back there, and I need you to rescue my people. And this is what God says. Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you will bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And then Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? I'm the last person you want to send there, right? And then what does God say? Certainly I will be with you. I will be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Joshua, similar situation as the people of Israel are about to enter into the land. Here's this land that 40 years earlier, you remember what the spies said. They go into the land and they say, "Oh no, we can't go there. They make us look like grasshoppers. It's filled with giants. They'll devour us. They'll eat us alive. They'll kill us." And Joshua, he's about to enter into that land. And what does God say to him? "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or do not be dismayed, not because you're such a brave person, Joshua, but because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Similarly with Jeremiah, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations." And Jeremiah, once again, says, "Well, God, who am I? I don't know how to speak. I'm just a young guy. I don't know. I'm not the right guy for the job." But then what does God say? "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you will speak. And do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Do not be afraid, the Lord is with you. And near God is coming to Paul, say, "Do not be afraid, stay here, continue to speak with boldness, for I am with you." He's given another promise, the promise of protection. "I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you." God promises Paul that no one while he is there will attack him or harm him. And again, while this promise cannot be explicitly applied to us, what we do see here is the principle that nothing can get to us unless God allows it to. And if God allows it to, then he is allowing it because he has a purpose for it. Right? This will make you feel big. Did you know that until the day God has set for you to die, you cannot die? You cannot die. But then here's the flip side of that. After the day that God has set for you to die, you cannot live. But it should give us courage while we are in this life, because God will not allow anything to get to us until the day he has determined for us for his own purpose. And that's what he tells Paul. No one will attack you. No one will harm you. And then finally, the final promise that he gives. "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No man will lay a hand on you." And then finally, "For I have many people in this city." I have many people in this city. Why does God need Paul to stay there? Well, because God still has a purpose in Corinth. Here, once again, we're reminded that while Christ uses us as his instruments, he uses us as his hands and his feet, it is Christ who is the one who is at work in building his church. Remember what we read way back when we started the book of Acts. The Acts is a continuation of the things that Jesus did and taught. Remember what Luke said about the gospel according to Luke. "I wrote to you regarding the things that Jesus began to do and teach." So what follows? Here's what Jesus continued to do and teach throughout the book of Acts. And part of that work that Christ is doing is building that church. We're reminded here that salvation is ultimately a work of God. The church is not a man-made structure determined by men and their actions and their abilities and their ability to convince or anything like that. Rather, it is the work of God carrying out his purpose in drawing people to himself. As we read in Acts 13, verse 48, once again, when Paul turns to the Gentiles, what was their response? "They heard this and they began rejoicing and glorifying in the word of the Lord." And then it says something interesting. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." If someone comes to faith in Christ, even someone from the city of Corinth, of all places, it's not a random event, it's not by accident, it's not unplanned. Rather, it is God working out his purposes in this world, lavishing his love and grace on a sinful and undeserving people for the purpose of his own eternal glory. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, just as he chose us in him from the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So wonderful promises that Paul gives us that to some degree we can even claim for our own day. So just to finish up the passage, we continue reading. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying that this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I'm not willing to be a judge in these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And we see in this God really continuing to fulfill that promise of protection regarding the Apostle Paul. Remember, just because there's a bunk charge against you doesn't mean you're going to get away, right? Jesus, there was no legitimate charge against him. And how did his trial end? With him being put to death. So Paul was not guaranteed to escape this. Well, at least not on a human level. But remember the promise that God had made. No one will harm you in this city. And we see that carried out. The proconsul, Sosthenes, he immediately knows what's going on here, right? Paul is brought before him, and Paul, and he's no stranger to the legal system, right? He uses every opportunity he can to preach the gospel. And Paul probably thought, ah, perfect, now I can share the gospel with Sosthenes. How about that? But as he is about to even open, he didn't even get a chance. As he's about to open his mouth, Sosthenes says, hold on a second, you're in the wrong court. This is not my job to determine. If he'd actually done something wrong, then maybe you should have brought him before me. But he didn't do anything, and he drives the Jews away from the seat. And then we read this final section, how he's driven away, or they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and they began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So, and once again, this very easily could have been the fate of Paul, taken, beaten by the Jews. They weren't strangers to that. Remember, they did stone him at one point in time earlier on. We see that Paul is spared from this, not necessarily because Gallio was a nice guy or not because Gallio cared for the cause of Christ. We see that Gallio really doesn't care when a man is being beaten in front of him. But we see that God is ultimately keeping his promise that he made to Paul, that no one would attack him while he is in the city. So, in conclusion, how can we apply this? Well, let's remember, the world today really isn't that different from the world of the first century. Yeah, our technology has evolved, and the things we eat look a little bit different, we speak a different language, but human nature is still the same. And the sin that was so blatant and common among the Corinthians is the same sin that flows from the hearts of people today. And because of this, we can become very discouraged that the message of repentance and faith in Christ will just bounce off the ears of modern listeners. We can feel that discouragement where we think, well, why even bother? No one's going to want to listen to me anyway. Everyone's just going to think I'm weird. People don't even think Jesus is real anymore. So why does that matter to them? That's our impression. However, remember, it is sinners just like the Corinthians that God sees fit to draw to himself. We can be tempted to simply assume the gospel will not really mean anything to hearers unless they've already shown themselves in some way to be receptive of it, right? We think, oh, someone who's a little bit more, maybe someone who's a little bit more in tune spiritually, maybe someone who's a little bit of a more moral character, maybe they will listen to it over the sinners. But we see that it's often the exact opposite that is the case. We see that here in Corinth, where The Jews, the people you would expect to embrace the gospel, reject it. But then the citizens of Corinth, the ones who you would expect to reject the gospel, are the ones to embrace it. So don't allow external things to determine, oh, should I even try with this person? Should I even try to share the gospel? Oh, I know how that person lives. I know that person's lifestyle. They'll never want to hear this. Well, guess what? It's those people that God uses us to draw to himself. Another thing we're reminded of is that we're not alone in our work of bringing the gospel to the world, right? We're not Lone Ranger Christians. We and individuals don't have the power to accomplish anything without one another and without the Lord. Paul, when he arrives in Corinth, he seeks the fellowship of others. He's able to find fellowship with Priscilla and Aquila, who would go on and minister with him. Timothy and Silas, they later join Paul, and they're able to support him so that he can continue to preach. And sometimes when we consider the work that God would have us do, we think on just an individual level. What do I need to do? But maybe we should be thinking about how we can help others as they go about the work of God. And people in the chapel do this. How is it that I can be here doing what I do? Because people in the chapel see fit to minister by giving to support, right? That's doing exactly what Timothy and Silas did. So oftentimes, the work that we do for Christ is going to be coming alongside someone else. And that's what it's going to look like. It might not be the most glamorous, right? At least in the world's eyes, but it's just as honoring a work to God. And finally, once again, we're reminded that it is Christ who is building the church and that he is pleased to use people just like you and me to do it. Why are we so afraid to do what God has placed us here to do? To do what God has called us into the world to do? Why are we where we are today, right? I'm sure Paul wondered, why am I in Corinth of all places? And we may be thinking, why am I in Atlantic? Is there much opportunity here? Well, we're here because God has placed us here for the purpose and walking in those good works which he has prepared beforehand. And included in those good works is the proclamation of the gospel to those who are around us. And we can go out boldly and do this, not because we ourselves are convincing, not because the world around us has a disposition to godly things and they're going to be far easier to convince or anything like that, but we can go out and do that with boldness because God has people in this city as well. And we have been given the privilege of being used by God as a means to drawing them to himself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this time that we've had to read your word, to consider it, to be challenged by it. We're thankful for the fact that you are building your church and that you are doing so even in this city. And we're thankful that you have placed us here to be the means that you are going to do that with. I pray that we would seek to walk according to your word. I pray that we would seek to bring the good news to those who need to hear it. I pray that you would give us a boldness as we go out in this day and week. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.